3. We'll take our study together this morning from this great passage in the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, Paul wrote to the church in Rome and he said, "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." And so in our approach today together this morning, we want to talk about God's goodness from Isaiah chapter 53. And then tonight, if you'll be back with us, we'll approach the other side when it comes to God's nature and His character, and we will talk about the severity of our God. This morning we think of the arm of God as it's presented in Scripture. Tonight we'll think of the laughter of God as it's presented in Scripture. The arm of God is mentioned several times throughout the Bible. It's mentioned with the Israelites in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. God tells the nation of Israel, "I will rid you out of their bondage. I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." In Deuteronomy chapter 5, as Moses was looking back to that Exodus, as Moses was looking back to God bringing the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, he said that God brought them back with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm. The arm of God is mentioned in the book of Job. God asked Job a question in Job 40 and verse 9. God says to Job, "Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him?" And then in the text that was read for us this morning in Isaiah chapter 53, the arm of God is mentioned. Isaiah begins that chapter, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Who is the arm of the Lord that Isaiah is writing about in Isaiah chapter 53? Who is the arm of the Lord that is wounded for our transgressions, that is bruised for our iniquities? Who is the arm of the Lord by whose stripes we are healed? Who is the arm of the Lord who is despised and rejected of men? It's a great question worthy of our consideration. You may recall in Acts chapter 8, there was a eunuch who was riding in his chariot. He was reading from Isaiah 53. He was reading this very text before us, and Philip joins himself to the chariot and said to the eunuch, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, except some man would guide me?" He says in verse 34, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" And so the eunuch has the same question that we're wondering. Who is Isaiah writing about? Is he writing about himself, or is he writing of some other? Acts 8:35 says, "Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." This text of Isaiah 53, the arm of the Lord, is about the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. In John chapter 12, John quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, and then he says in verse 41, "These things spake Isaiah when he saw him and wrote of his glory." Isaiah is writing about the Son of God. Let's begin in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, and we'll notice five things from this text, Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, about Christ, who is the arm of God. In the first place, Isaiah writes about Christ glorified. Begin with me, Isaiah 52 and verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." The first thing that Isaiah writes about concerning the Messiah, the Son of God, the arm of God, is Christ glorified. He says, "My servant shall deal prudently." That can be understood as two things. It can mean, "My servant shall deal wisely," or "My servant shall prosper and have success." And both of those things are accurate descriptions of Jesus Christ. Truly, he would deal wisely. Isaiah would write of him in Isaiah 11 and verse 2 that the spirit of wisdom and understanding would rest upon him. And so Jesus would come and he would deal wisely in his dealings with humanity. You find him in Luke chapter 2 at the age of 12, sitting in the temple talking and discussing the law with the doctors and the lawyers. So truly he dealt wisely with them. Over and over again in the pages of the New Testament, he is approached by the Pharisees, by the scribes, the lawyers. They're coming to him trying to entrap him, trying to ensnare him and trick him and tempt him and test him. And every time he is able to handle them properly, to answer them rightly. So truly, he was one who dealt wisely. But it could also mean that my servant shall prosper or have good success. And truly, Jesus would prosper when he was on the earth. He would be successful in his mission. He came to defeat Satan and to deliver us from the bondage of sin, and he was successful in doing that. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19 and verse 10. He came to give himself a ransom for many, Matthew 20 and verse 28. And he succeeded in those things. Truly, Christ was wise and truly he prospered. Isaiah says, because he will be prudent, because he will prosper, because he will be successful, he will be glorified. He's going to be exalted, extolled, and very high. And so Isaiah speaks three times here of the glorification, of the exaltation of Christ, because he would be successful in his mission to redeem humanity. The commencement, the beginning of his exaltation came 3 days following his crucifixion. On the first day of the week, he walked out of the tomb, never to die again. Paul wrote in Romans 1 and verse 4 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. His exaltation began when he walked out of the tomb. His exaltation continued several days later when the apostles witnessed him ascend up into heaven. They saw him disappear with the clouds heading to his Father in heaven. Acts chapter 1 verses 9 to 11. The commencement of his glorification came, Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14, when he came into the presence of his Father, where he received dominion, power, glory, and a kingdom. And where he is now, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, presently sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Isaiah says of the Son of God that he would be successful, he would prosper, and because of his success, God would glorify him, set him at his right hand. Verses 14 and 15, though, of Isaiah 52 speak of something that must happen before Christ will be glorified. And so you read here of the depths of the suffering that the Messiah would face. Many, verse 14, are going to be astonished. They're going to be amazed at the depths of suffering that the Son of God will go through before he's glorified. Isaiah says his visage is so marred more than any man, talking about his appearance, his physical appearance, his physical body, and the suffering through which it would go. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the agony is so great, Luke says his sweat drops were as it were great drops of blood. John 19, verses 1 and 2, you read how Jesus was scourged, how he was beaten. Beaten to the point that his muscles would have been exposed, his bones would have been exposed. And Isaiah is writing here about the depths of his suffering. He says his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form out beyond the sons of men. That is, Christ would be so beaten, and he would suffer so much that you could no longer look at him and physically recognize who he was. His appearance would be out beyond men. And when individuals saw the depths of the suffering of the Son of God, they would be amazed. They would be astonished that an individual could undergo such suffering. And then consequently, verse 15, in the same manner as they marvel at his suffering, now they marvel at his glorification. The one who suffered so much is the one who is exalted and extolled and who has been lifted up very high. He's been lifted up so high that the kings have no words. They're amazed at the height of his glory, and so they shut their mouths because that which they had not heard, they've been told. That which they had not considered, now they know. So Isaiah first writes about Christ glorified. There in Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, you have a small picture of what is expanded in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 1, now you find Christ rejected. We've seen Christ glorified, and now we have Christ rejected. Isaiah says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Isaiah writes of Christ rejected. Isaiah says, "Who believes our report?" Isaiah has written about the coming of the Son of God. Isaiah has written about the depths of his suffering and the height of his glory. And Isaiah says, who believes this? Who's listening? The arm of the Lord has been revealed to all of humanity. He was revealed to the whole world. But Isaiah says, who's believing it? In fact, the majority of people would reject it. John would write in John 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Then Isaiah talks about the very difficult situation under which Christ would come, the very disadvantageous situation through which he would grow. And he pictures him there in verse 2 as a tender plant. And he pictures him as a root in the midst of a dry ground. Jesus would grow up under the watchful eye of God, but it would be in the midst of very difficult and disadvantageous circumstances. I don't know much about farming, but I'm going to guess that a green sprout in the midst of a dry field is not very likely to survive. It's not the best circumstances for growing crops. And so that's the picture that's given here. A very difficult background through which the Messiah will come, yet he will be successful. He would come from a nation, Isaiah chapter 11, that would be a stump. The nation of Israel at one time under David and Solomon had been a great, glorious kingdom, a great power. But then in its latter years, it was ravished by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Romans, the Greeks. Everyone destroyed the nation of Israel. And so when the Messiah would come from this nation, it wasn't the great, glorious nation that it used to be. It was a stump. But Isaiah says, from this stump would come a branch to the amazement of humanity. And that was Christ. He came in the most vulnerable form, Matthew chapter 1. He was born to the Virgin Mary, born as an infant. It was during his infant years that Herod would be trying to take his life, trying to have him killed. He would come from a despised community. He would grow up in Nazareth. They would say of it in John 1 and verse 46, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He wasn't a man who had the ability to go to school so that he could amaze you with his scholastic ability. They would say of him in John chapter 7, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? He didn't have a formal education. In fact, he didn't have anywhere to call home to lay his head. He would say in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, he hath not where to lay his head. Those individuals that would follow him, those 12 who would become his apostles, those who would eventually lead the worldwide movement that Christianity would become, mainly unskilled, unprofessional men, fishermen, tax collectors, not those who would be ready to carry out the worldwide movement of Christianity. And so Christ came from a very difficult and disadvantageous situation. But he would grow up under the Lord's watchful eye. Isaiah says, when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There wasn't going to be anything so physically attractive about Christ that would draw the masses of humanity to him. You may recall in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and 9, the nation of Israel wanted a king. They wanted a king so that they could be like the nations round about them. And so there was anointed for them Saul. And in 1 Samuel 9 and about verse 2, you find of Saul that he stood head and shoulders above the rest of the nation. He was the physical specimen of a king. And so when you saw him, he was very muscular, very powerful, and it caused people to want to follow him, to flock to him, to want him to be their leader and their protector. But Isaiah says about Christ, he would look like a regular man. Nothing amazing physically that would cause us to be drawn to him. In fact, those would say of him who saw him, isn't this the son of Mary? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? They say, we know this man. So there wasn't anything amazing about his physical appearance that would draw humanity to him. And so how would individuals respond to the coming of the Son of God? Verse 3 says, he was despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. The Jewish nation was looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a physical military leader who could come in and rid them from Roman bondage, restore their physical kingdom back to where it had been under Solomon. And instead, God has in mind a spiritual kingdom. And so he sends someone who looks just like a regular man, who doesn't have any amazing physical qualities, a carpenter's son. And how did humanity respond? They despised and rejected him. Isaiah says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The Son of God came, our Savior, and the majority of the world turned their faces in contempt and scorn. Isaiah says, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. From his birth to his crucifixion, his life was continually agony, suffering, sorrow, and grief. The Messiah faced more suffering and grief in his lifetime than we could imagine facing in 10 lifetimes. From his own disciples who often lacked faith, who needed a greater understanding, to his own brethren who did not even believe in him until after the resurrection, his life was filled with suffering, agony, and sorrow. We've seen Christ glorified in this text. We've seen Christ rejected. Then beginning in verse number 4, Isaiah writes of Christ afflicted. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are all healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. How would humanity respond to the coming of the Son of God? They despised him, rejected him, turned their faces in contempt and scorn. And then Isaiah says, surely, which can be translated, nevertheless. In spite of how humanity responded to the coming of the Son of God, in spite of the fact that they rejected him, in spite of the fact that they despised him, and nevertheless, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was afflicted not for anything that he had done, but for our sins and for our transgressions. Notice in these three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6, the term our appears five times. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It wasn't for anything that Christ had done. It wasn't for any sin, transgression, or iniquity that he had committed. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 says that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He had done absolutely nothing wrong. He had done absolutely nothing worthy of death, nothing worthy of affliction and crucifixion, yet he died for our sins, for my sins, for your sins, for our transgressions and our iniquities. He was wounded and bruised. Isaiah says there in verse 5, it is because of his suffering, because he was afflicted, that we have the hope of healing. All of this was done so that by his stripes we could be healed. He's pictured there, or all of humanity rather, is pictured there in verse 6 as sheep having gone astray from our master. All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone who has reached the age of accountability has sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. For that we all deserve death, Romans 6 and verse 23. That's the wages of sin. But because of our God, and because of his goodness, he gave his only begotten Son, that his Son could be wounded in our stead, that his Son could be bruised in our stead, that his Son could suffer the punishment that we deserve. And so verse 6 says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the words of Paul, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, for he that is God hath made him that is Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so what we have is God providing a substitution for us. We deserve death because of our sin, but our great God substituted his Son in our stead. And so when John the Baptizer saw Jesus the Christ in John 1 and verse 29, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the one who would be crucified in our stead. We've seen Christ glorified. We've seen Christ rejected. We've seen Christ afflicted. Now beginning at verse number 7, we have Christ crucified. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Notice here the cry of the Son of God. Notice here the cry of Christ twice in verse 7, once at the beginning and once at the end. Isaiah says, he opened not his mouth. Christ doesn't deserve the affliction. He doesn't deserve the suffering. He doesn't deserve to be nailed to the cross of Calvary. Yet what does he cry? He's being mistreated. He's not receiving justice. What happens when we're mistreated? When we're being treated in a way that's not fair? The first thing usually that we do is cry out against the injustice. We speak up and say, wait, you're not treating me right. That's not right. But here's Christ. He's being treated unfairly, not going to receive a fair trial, being crucified for sins that aren't his own, but he doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't say anything about it. He just quietly takes it and takes the suffering. In fact, in Matthew 27, Pilate, the governor, would turn to him and he'd say, "Don't you hear how many things they're witnessing against you?" And the text says he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled. Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 2 of Jesus, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Individuals were coming by the cross and they were making all manner of mockery of the Son of God. They were reviling him, speaking against him with their words. Yet he kept silent, dying on the cross for our sins and for their sins. Isaiah says in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. When the eunuch is reading this in Acts chapter 8, it's translated, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. The thought behind the text is his justice, his judgment. He's not receiving that which is just. He's not receiving that which is fair. And so Isaiah says, who will declare his generation? Who's going to come to his aid? Who will come to his defense? Who will stand up for the Son of God and say he does not deserve what he's receiving? The answer is no one. No one will come to his aid. No one will come to his defense. And Isaiah says he is cut off out of the land of the living. The Son of God, nailed to a Roman cross, crucified for my sins and for your sins. Christ was crucified. Verse 9 says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Joseph of Arimathea would come, request the body of Jesus. He would take it and bury it in his own new tomb. And so Jesus would be in the grave for 3 days, buried with the rich and with the wicked. Not because he had done anything wrong, but because humanity had violated the law of God. And then in this text you have, in the last 3 verses, Christ exalted. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We have Christ exalted. The text says there in verse number 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then it says in verse number 11, he shall see, that is, God will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. How can it be that God in heaven, the Father, would look down and see his Son at Calvary and be pleased and be satisfied in the death of his only begotten Son? Because that was God's answer to the problem of sin. Perfect man had sinned in the Garden of Eden, and the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. We need the blood of a perfect man. We need the blood of the Son of God. And so God sees his Son die on the cross of Calvary. He sees innocent blood shed for humanity, and it pleases and satisfies his justice. It satisfies his holiness. And now through the blood of his Son, he can offer forgiveness to humanity. Isaiah says that God would see it. He would look on the sacrifice of Christ. Some have the position that God saw Christ at Calvary and he turned his face away. Isaiah says he looks on the sacrifice of his own Son, and it pleases and satisfies his justice. Because of that, he's able to offer forgiveness to the world. Here's the exaltation, verses 10. The 3 things that are promised to Christ. He shall see his seed, number 1. That is, he's going to receive those who are going to be obedient to the gospel. Christ is going to see individuals who become the offspring of God because of his sacrifice, because of his willingness to die for them on Calvary. He will see his seed. Isaiah says he will prolong his days. That is, he's not going to remain in the tomb forever. He is going to come forth 3 days later. He will walk out of the tomb, never to die again, forever to be at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And then Isaiah says, number 3, the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I take that to be a reference to the church that Christ came to establish. Matthew 16:18, he said, I will build my church. He gave his blood to purchase it, Acts 20 and verse 28. And so God is promising in this prophecy of Isaiah that the Messiah will be resurrected. He will sit at the right hand of the throne of God forever, and he will see his kingdom grow and prosper. He will see his kingdom go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to out the othermost parts of the world. He'll see individuals from all nations under heaven be obedient to his teaching, to his gospel, and by his blood have their sins forgiven. And so verse 11 says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Many individuals are going to hear of the teaching of Christ. They're going to hear of his death on their behalf, and they're going to want to know, what must I do to be saved? And they're going to believe Jesus is the Son of God. They're going to repent of their sins. They're going to confess their faith in him, and they're going to be baptized. And the Lord is going to add them to his church, and the Son of God is going to see that prosper under his hand. Verse 12 ends with glorification. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Prophecy is made in Psalm 2 and verse 8, a messianic psalm. And the psalmist says there, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That's what's happening here, Isaiah 53. The Son of God is going to die, and individuals from all over the world are going to be obedient to him, and they're going to belong to him, and he will have them for his inheritance. The picture here is Christ exalted because he did the will of his Father, and he died in our stead that we might be reunited, have fellowship once again with our Father in heaven. So now the one who by himself purged our sins is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Philippians 2 verses 8 to 11 speaks of his glorification, that he would be given a name that's above every name, that the things in heaven and on earth and under the earth should bow at the name of Jesus Christ. In this text, we've seen Christ glorified, Christ rejected, afflicted, crucified, and exalted. I submit to you, when you study the arm of God in Scripture, when you're seeing Jesus Christ, you're seeing God's grace and his goodness. Isaiah 52 and verse 10, Isaiah says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. When you think about God's goodness, you think about his arm. It's an arm of grace extended to humanity through his only begotten Son. We had violated his law, and yet he gave his Son to die the death that we deserved. This morning, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Are you willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? That's the only way to have access to the grace that is available through Jesus Christ. Maybe it is that you've done those things this morning, but you haven't been living faithfully. Why not change your life this morning? God has given his Son for you. Will you give your life to him? If you're in need of responding to the invitation, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?